Hello, you're listening to a recorded sermon from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina.
Well, good morning and welcome again to Grace Community Church. Thank you for being here at the early service, no less. I mean, some of you I know were out late busting firecrackers and all that kind of stuff, seeing the sights. Welcome. If it's your first Sunday, we extend to you a very special welcome and just want to say thank you for attending today. Well, last Sunday, we completed a series in 1 Timothy, and 2 weeks from today, we're going to move right into 2 Timothy. As I mentioned last week, it's a whole different feel. It's considered a pastoral epistle, and surely there is instruction for the church, but it's a very personal, tender letter from Paul to his mentee, Timothy, as he's in prison, a nasty prison, waiting to die. So there's a lot of tender communication and a lot for us to be blessed by and challenged by from 2 Timothy. This morning, though, we're going to begin a two-week series in the book of Romans and in the chapter 12. So Romans 12, 1 to 8 this morning, then we'll finish up the chapter next week. Well, I hope you are having a wonderful weekend celebrating the 250th birthday of our nation. There is no question that our history with chattel slavery complicates the feelings of some about our land, but I doubt there are many Americans today who would be willing to trade the freedoms that we enjoy for the alternatives. I read an interesting article this week claiming that the former slave, Frederick Douglass, did not attack the framers of the United States Constitution for writing what they did, but he sought to hold all Americans to the truth that these writings espoused, even though some of the framers were misguided slave owners. Frederick Douglass's name belongs on the first page of great Americans, alongside worthy such as George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. It's been several months since I have mentioned this book of liturgies to you, Jonathan Gibson's liturgical devotion called Be Thou My Vision. Included in this book are 30 days of personal liturgies that make you feel not only closer in your relationship with the Lord, but you feel connected somehow to people who have lived hundreds of years before us. Each day, there's a call to worship, a time of adoration, a reading of the law, which could be the New Testament or the Old Testament, confession of sin, assurance of pardon. One of the major creeds is copied there, and a catechism, a prayer for illumination as Scripture is read, and then a prayer of intercession for God's people, God's church, and for the world. A blessing for me is that this book of liturgies provides structure and direction when I'm not exactly sure what I'm supposed to be doing or where I'm going to go next with devotional material in my life, or frankly, when life gets a little crazy and I really don't know how to process things, make sense of things. This book, this structure every day is a great help for me. One of the prayers that I read this past week was written by Henry Thornton, who was a late 18th, early 19th century British economist and politician who fought for evangelical values, including the abolition of slavery. They did it better than us and before us in England than we did here in the States. But here is Thornton's prayer. We bless you for your preservation of us during the past night, and we desire to acknowledge again our dependence upon you and our unfeigned obligations toward you. We thank you for having poured down on us so many blessings of life. We thank you for the health and strength, for our health and strength, for our food and dress, and for all the comforts and conveniences which we enjoy. But above all, we praise you for the inestimable privilege of being born in a land of religious light and knowledge. Do you pray that very often? To say, thank you, Lord, not being born here because that makes me better than everybody else, but a place where there's light. The gospel is freely proclaimed. And we know about God. And we know how to be related to Him. For these and for your various great mercies, we would render unto you a grateful heart. And we would endeavor to show our gratitude, not with our lips only, but with our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days on earth. Amen. So on this occasion of celebration for our 250 years of existence as a nation, it seems appropriate to me to say thank you, God, and thank you to the men and women in our congregation who have served our country to protect us from those who would do us ill, and also to protect our ability to gather whenever, wherever we want to, and worship the Lord how we believe He wants us to worship Him. And so, if you are in active military service in the reserves, or if you've ever served in the military, and all the spouses of those who have served, would you please stand so that we can just say thank you? We don't do this hardly ever, but would you stand if you've been in the service? Thank you. Thank you so much. You know, we live in the context in which we're born and conduct our business day to day and our lives. It's our youth group is going to Calgary this week. The gospel is still proclaimed in Canada, but not as freely as it is here. And people are from all over the world going to be coming to that camp. It's the international scene in Calgary, Canada. So we want to be praying for all of our students as they go. Ron and Debbie Stafford in Columbia. I'm not sure if Rob's down there or not, but there is a Ron Stafford there. We know for sure. That sounds like something I would do. But Ron and Debbie are hosting Neil Manning, who is checking out whether or not this might be a good adult mission trip for us in the future. Our youth have thought about it. We're not as sure about that. But be praying for all of these people in different contexts all over the world. But we are grateful to live here. I am. And I'm grateful for those of you who have served us so well. We have at least a few who are currently deployed, and one, at least, again, in basic training. God bless you all, and thank you very much. And thank you, Lord, for our freedom. Brothers and sisters, let us not waste the privilege we have to proclaim this gospel freely in our land. Well, the title of today's message is not quite as long as some of the published Puritan essays and tracts of centuries past, but it's in that direction. Serving God with our whole being and serving others with the spiritual gifts we have been given. Today is, in some ways, a follow-up on last week's text at the end of 1 Timothy 6, where we saw how one spiritual gift that is given to people is to be used, how it's to be applied. Today's text, Romans 12, 1 through 8, is one of three places where the Apostle Paul writes about spiritual gifts. Now, Peter writes about it also. It's a very brief section in 1 Peter 4, I think it is. But Paul writes about it in three different books of the Bible, and I'll mention this later. 1 Corinthians, he splits it up. You could actually say that there are four different sections that Paul writes. Before we get to the gifts, though, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is one of the most recognizable passages in the New Testament. I think you will, you know it already. Some of you are quoting it in your mind already. If you would, please stand as we read Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or your spiritual worship. It's translated several different ways, those last two words. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thank you and be seated. Well, it's going to be a little more active this month than other months with the children's worship month, family worship month. And I'll see what I can do about maybe doing something a little more for the kids in the days to come, in the weeks to come, or maybe having some of you participate in a children's message, something like that. The book of Romans is easily the most thorough and systematic explanation of the gospel in the New Testament. The only thing anywhere like it is the book of Isaiah. You were thinking like, Isaiah, what? A lot of people call Isaiah the fifth gospel. There is a progression of thought in Isaiah as well that relates very much to New Testament teaching. If you are a relatively new believer, it would be good to familiarize yourself with two books, the Gospel of John and the Book of Romans. If you become a little bit familiar with those two books, it helps you to understand how God has designed for this world to work and what's happened with the past and what's happening in the present, what's going to happen in the future. You will be mining the riches of Romans, though, for the rest of your life, going deeper and deeper into the marvelous truths in this book. We could spend 2 months in the first two verses of the text with at least 2 weeks of that being introductory in nature, but we're only going to be here a short time. Romans 12:1 begins with this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Therefore, as much as anywhere in Scripture, the little Greek word un speaks volumes and volumes. If you've been studying the word for a long time, you could say it in your sleep. Whenever you see the word therefore, you need to see what it is. Therefore. Okay. So, especially this is true in Romans 12:1. There's little doubt, there is a little bit of debate about how far back Paul is going when he says, therefore, based on what I have said before. Some people say it's just the doxology he's written at the end of chapter 11. We're going to be hearing that later today. But it's more likely that he's saying, because of everything that I've written up until now, you might say 118 or 116 is where he begins, but really, for everything that has been written, because of that, therefore, you need to live a certain way. God's design to do something about our sin is covered in the first three chapters of Romans. Then you get into what God did about our sin by sending Jesus, whose blood was a propitiation for our sins. That's a big word. I won't take time to go into it. But the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus made it possible for God to be both righteous and just in the way that he acts towards sinners, and also to be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus and trust him for their salvation instead of him. You've got faith that is the means by which we relate to God. Then you're in Romans 5, the two families of the earth, the family of Adam, which everyone belongs to, the family of Jesus, which those who have been adopted out of the family in Adam and put into Jesus belong to. The sanctification of believers, the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, our election into God's family, Israel, the Gentiles, and an amazing doxology. All of that has gone before. And all of that is encapsulated in Paul's, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Not I coerce you, not I demand of you, but rather I appeal to you based on God's great mercy and his grand design that enables him to be just and justifier at the same time. This is the message of the Last Supper. All of the gospel up to Romans chapter 12 is the gospel story, the plan of salvation, so that when we come to this table, we remember all of it. Those who confess their sins to the Lord and believe that Jesus died for them are worthy participants at the table. The last time we were at the table, I said that this table is for sinners. And it's true that all who have belonged to Jesus, who have been saved by grace from their sins, are free to come to this table. It's correct to say that we are sinners saved by grace. That's the way Paul says it in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It is proper, though, to say that this table is for believers, those who have believed the gospel and who put no hope in their own righteousness for salvation. All believers have sins to confess before partaking at the table. We have sins to confess every day. We have sins to confess every hour, most likely. But this table is for saints, for those who believe. And we'll come to it at the end of the message. On the basis of all the triune God has done for you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, none of us is called to the same sacrifice or at the level of sacrifice that Jesus rendered for us, because none of us is worthy to sacrifice like he did. Not only did he die physically, giving his life physically, but spiritually, the Father poured out his wrath because of our sins upon him. So we're not called to that level of sacrifice, although following him may well cost some of us our lives. Most believers, however, will not be called to be martyrs for the faith. Even so, you should be willing to make sacrifices for the Lord, for other people, out of your love for him and for the benefit of the kingdom. Notice in verse 1 that your body is to be a living sacrifice. It is to be holy. Now, when you come to that word holy, you might be tempted to think all my holiness is in Christ. That's true. Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." So wasn't the point of verses like that in Leviticus and other places in the New Testament and even the Sermon on the Mount that says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? Isn't the part of the deal that we're not capable of being perfect, so this standard is set and we realize how far short we fall, and therefore we believe in Christ and ask him to save us? Well, yes, there's some truth to that. But 1 Peter repeats Leviticus 11:44 in a New Testament passage, a passage that sounds very much like Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:13-16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's another therefore. You know what has happened in 1 Peter up to verse 13? Verse 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1 is all about information. They're all in the indicative mood in the verbs. Verbs that are indicative in nature are telling you something. They're informing you. They're indicating something. Imperative verbs are verbs of action, command. Now, based on this, do this. The interesting thing about Romans is that almost all of the verbs, a handful of verbs, not so, but most of the verbs in the first 11 chapters, certainly in the first 10 chapters of Romans, they're almost all indicative. There's very little, you need to do this, you need to do this. A whole lot of time in Romans is given to, you need to know this. Know this, know this. Now, therefore, this. Peter doesn't mess about, as Allison would say, down under. That's the way you say it down there. He gets right to it. In the first chapter, he's already into the imperative verb. So let's continue reading verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let's go back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Please know, and please be okay that we're skipping some of it. So if you're thinking, oh, that's important, I understand it is. But let what we're thinking about sink in. It is reasonable for us to give our bodies as living and holy sacrifices that are acceptable to God. Do not be shaped by the world or the culture, but rather let God's word begin to transform your mind so that you will know what the will of God is. Look, if all you do is spend time online, watching television, hanging out with friends that are not talking about the Lord, how is your mind going to be shaped? It's going to be shaped that way, isn't it? You're going to think like that. You're going to behave like that because that's the way you think. So when you ask someone about a verse of Scripture or about a truth that God has shown you or about a truth that you know and the ways that God wants to live, and they respond by saying, well, you know, I think, that's your problem right there. Don't say, I think, at first. Well, this is what the Word says. Now, the Bible is not going to give you a direct, specific answer for every question that is made to you or is asked of you. But when people ask us, when we ask them, we all ought to begin by saying, well, I think Scripture is this way, or Scripture says this. It's very clear. The will of God in this text is not talking about, Lord, please let me know what school I'm supposed to go to. Let me know what job I'm supposed to take. Lord, help me to know who I'm supposed to marry. Well, actually, I already know who I'm supposed to marry. Help her to see that she's supposed to marry me. The will of God is not like, Lord, show me this, the answer to this puzzle that is before me right now. When we conform our thinking to the Word, there's a whole lot we will already know about God's will. Yes, you should consider circumstances. Yes, you should get advice and counsel, but primarily you should be in the Word to know enough, not so much the exact person you should marry, but the kind of person you should marry and the kind of person you shouldn't marry. You should know how you are to live your life in a secular school, a secular workplace, because you know the will of God. And He's been telling us all along who we are in Christ is to this point in Romans. And now Paul is going to take off in a serious way saying, and because of that, you're to live like this, 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 and this. But the will of God that he's talking about is a general understanding of Scripture that shows us how to live in these last days, which have been in effect since the time of Christ. In verses 3 to 8, Paul shifts to specific ways that we live out our dedication to God as living sacrifices. And it is in the service of the body, particularly the local church in which God has placed us. That's how we're to live. You look at Scripture, almost all of it in the New Testament, all of the instructions for the church have to do with getting along with one another, loving one another, forgiving one another, forbearing with one another. There's surely some about how we're to live in the world before lost people, but most of it is how we get along with one another. Today, in this text, we're talking about how God has designed for us to serve one another. And he begins this section by saying that no one should think more highly of himself or herself than he or she should. In the Greek, it literally says no one should get the big head. Well, no, I don't think that's not the literal translation. But I think that's the meaning. Funny, isn't it? If we dedicate ourselves to God at a Romans 12, 1 to 2 level, the first thing we need to be told is to stay humble. We're going to wrestle with the flesh until the day we see Jesus. Spiritual pride is a perilous inclination of mind to indulge, to play with. It's not that something could go wrong if we're proud. Something already is wrong, and God wants us to have nothing to do with it. Instead, we are to think soberly about the abilities that we have been given and how they are to be used in the church. Rather than thinking of ourselves as all that, we should think according to the measure of faith that God has assigned to each of us. Does this mean that one has more faith than another? Probably not. In the context of verses 4 to 5, it's far better to see this as the faith that God gives in association with the rich diversity of spiritual gifts that he gives to the church. Douglas Moo says that Romans 12:3 affirms the one common grace from which the many different gifts stem. It is the faith which believers have in common that Paul here highlights as the standard against which each of us is to estimate himself. We've all been given faith, and we've all been given jobs to do. And how faithfully we approach those jobs is what God is getting at here. In other words, any goodness in us results from God's grace in our individual lives. And we're designed to live by the common faith that we saw described six different ways in 1 Timothy 6. We're to live according to the doctrine and the plan and the guidance of Scripture. And one of the ways that we live faithfully, in fact, one of the primary ways we live faithfully in this life, is to serve one another. We all serve Christians, right? Some of you serve at a food bank and serve in other places, and thank you for doing it. Thank you so much for doing it. Serve in other places. The primary design is for us to serve one another in the local body of Christ. That's what he's talking about here. Verses 4 to 5 give an overview of how the whole is to work before personal assignments are given. I keep thinking about the similarities between service in the church and military service as well. Everyone has a particular assignment, and if anyone fails to prepare for or execute his or her assignment, the whole group suffers. Sometimes you don't know what the big picture is. All you know is that you've got your little piece of it. We get a bigger picture in Scripture, but not a bigger picture for the coming year, maybe. We know the overall scope of God's design and plan for us, but for now, we're to serve one another. Those who serve together in a church need to recognize that our service is to the whole and that it's to others in the church. And that binds us in a way that allows us to recognize that we are part of one another. The arm is not the leg, I get that, but one would miss the other quite a bit if it were gone. A church family, like a military unit, is ever changing, with some dropping off, others plugging in, but we're designed to work as one body with one purpose. We can only live this way if we're humble. By God's grace, in faith. Verses 6 through 8 give seven different gifts given to individuals in the church, and thus seven gifts that are given to our church. Now, this is not exhaustive. There are more gifts mentioned in other places, but these seven are important for us to look for in our own body. The Lord's Supper is going to be the response to our message today, but before we look at these seven gifts, I want to give 4 points of information and or application before we briefly look at the gifts, beginning with this. The first thing is this: the giving of spiritual gifts is a Trinitarian affair. The Holy Spirit gives the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Maybe it's 14. It's certainly in chapter 12. Jesus gives the gifts in Ephesians 4. God the Father gives the gifts in Romans 12. Look, you find the Trinity everywhere. In creation, in the affairs of mankind, in the resurrection of the Jesus. Who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father did. The Spirit did. Jesus raised himself. It says it all in Scripture. All of God is invested in each one of us and in the whole. Second, while these gifts may align with our God-given talents, and frankly do usually, they are to be offered as supernatural acts of service. Again, faith, grace, God's mercies. Look at the words in this text. So don't think of them as ordinary. Oh, yeah, well, I'm just sort of, that's what I do. No, you're using your gifts that God has given you as a part of the family for the benefit of the family and for the benefit of the kingdom. Do you think that unbelieving musicians, writers, teachers, common laborers are projecting the image of God when they do their best with the talents that they've been given? I do. Don't just be so committed to the Christian life and God's ways that you say, oh, this Christian musician is far better than that one over there. Most people will know that you don't know music very well if you say that. Now, there are those kind of talented musicians. But lots of people are bringing glory to God by showing the world the image of God through the gifts that they have been given, whether they acknowledge them or not. How much more do believers glorify God when we serve Him according to the way that He has made us? Third, we cannot exercise our gifts by faith if we do not know what they are. Pursue an understanding of how God has designed you to be a blessing to the church. As I mentioned last week, others can sometimes see the gifts that are in us more clearly than we can see for ourselves. When others express gratitude or encouragement for how you have served them, take note, that might be a clue. Once you discover your purpose, you'll be able to direct your energies to grow in your area of service. Let me just give you a personal example on this. I've had several people say to me, you're really good at saying hard things in a palatable, making a difficult thing palatable. You're good at saying hard things in an easy way, a way that people can receive. To which my response is, I don't want to have that gift. But I know that it's the way the Lord has gifted me. And even though it's not easy sometimes, I will do that. So I would like to meet with the following three people after. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. You want to know God's plan for your life. That's one of the ways. Fourth, every gift and strength is accompanied by a personal weakness. And I just shared it. I don't want to do that. I would rather let somebody else do it. Especially, we're going to see this with the last three gifts. So return to humility to keep from misusing the gifts God has given you for His glory in service to the body. So we're back to where we began, serving the God who has saved us while serving the family in which He has placed us with a grateful and humble spirit. One last thing that we might have added is that all believers are expected to serve in most of these ways, but we should give most of our attention to the areas where God has gifted us. Now, for a brief description of the seven gifts that are listed here, we'll start where the text begins, and I'm going to try to stick with what I've written so out because we don't have time. First is prophecy. This is more expounding the scripture than foretelling the future. It's the ability to apply the truth of scripture to contemporary issues. Thus, preaching and encouragement are major components of this gift. And many of us display this gift during testimonies. It's not just the one who is up here preaching. We encourage one another. That's the gift of prophecy, but especially from the pulpit. Service is number two. What would we do without the people in our body who are behind the scenes looking for opportunities to serve the church family, setting up, taking down chairs, picking up trash, washing dishes, cleaning the kitchen after an event? What would we do without them? What would we do without our deacons? In the same way that elders do so much more than most people know, so do the deacons. Taking care of us, this property. It's an aging property. Not as old as some of the church buildings I saw in Europe, but it's still getting there, you know. And in contemporary terms, it's needing some care. And our deacons give it that. Number three, teaching. So four New Testament texts where spiritual gifts are listed, although 1 Corinthians 12 contains two of those. Teaching is listed Well, those are Paul's and then 1 Peter. Teaching is listed in all of the gifts, listing of gifts. In addition to our staff and elders, God has given Grace Community Church an abundance of gifted teachers. And just like our freedom earlier, let's not take that for granted. Pray for God to raise up more and more teachers. Number four, exhortation. The Greek word is parakalesai. Does that sound familiar? Paraclete? Anybody know what the paraclete, who the paraclete is? The Holy Spirit. It's the description of the Holy Spirit who is the helper, the advocate. In addition to exhort, other translations of this word are comfort, pray. Some of you have been given the gift of prayer. Desire, entreat, console. As I've already mentioned, advocating for others. We need those kind of encouragers. Fifth is giving. We talked about this gift last Sunday. Those who have this gift are encouraged to be generous. The more you make, the more temptation there is to hang on to it or to put all your assets into investments so that you can create more returns of finances. So the Lord warns against a reluctant spirit to give. Sixth, leadership. This is more management-oriented than vision-focused. Those who administrate must do so diligently. The temptation might be to get things rolling and then let them operate on their own, let them take care of themselves. But we are called to be an active and diligent people. Last, acts of mercy. This one empathizes more than sympathizes. Tending to the sick, preparing meals for those in need. Caring for the aged. And we are to do this. This is one of my gifts, not in doing a lot of the things, but just in coming along beside someone and caring deeply about the things that they're going through. But when he says do it with cheerfulness, I think this is the idea. Those of us who have the gift of mercy, you know, can often say, occasionally, not all the time, because most of the time we're geared that way, and it fills us up to share with other people like that. But occasionally we might say, well, it'd be nice if somebody would care about me every once in a while. That's the thing. With all of these gifts, there is a corresponding weakness. And don't you know that part of the reason for that is to keep us humble? Because we can't really please the Lord and we can't serve others the way we're supposed to unless we're humble. Well, as I've already said, none of the New Testament list about spiritual gifts are exhaustive. And there are likely gifts that are given to us that are not listed in Scripture. We are not given spiritual gifts to use for our own benefit. We're not given spiritual gifts to feel good about ourselves, but rather to use in the service of the body. Our service to God is our reasonable service or spiritual worship. While it is an obligation of sorts, it is more a response to what God has done for us. It's the same when we gather at the Lord's table for the supper. Is this an obligation for believers? Yeah, sort of is. We're told to do it. But it is a blessed response to God's mercies to us as we remember the death of our Savior and as we affirm our belief in the truth that is conveyed here, that we were sinners, Jesus came, died for our sins. And when we believe in him, when we partake, here, we are affirming that our hope is only in Jesus, not in any goodness that we have or any good things that we have done. We also affirm that we believe Jesus is coming back again.
Lord, change us. Make us more like Jesus. Thank you for him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you would like to find out more, please visit our website at graceccnc.org.